Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. And let's stand together and let's read this text together. What I want to do, though, is I want to go back to verse 12. I want to go back to verse 12 to set the context for what we're looking at this morning. So look with me at John 12. And starting in verse 12, as we continue in this journey through the Gospel of John, which is fast becoming my favorite gospel. It already was. Let's look at it, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd, remember, the next day after the meal at Simon the leper's house in Bethany. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord, every time that we're gathered here, and every time, Lord God, that I preach your word to your people, and I preach your word to everyone who's gathered here, whether they know you or not, God, I realize what a really holy moment this is. It's when heaven touches earth and you speak to us through your word clearly and directly and without confusion. You speak to us reality-defining truth. You speak to us words, the very word of the living God. You speak to us words that should arrest our emotions, that should capture our imagination, that should rivet our attention, words that we should never take for granted. Jesus, there is nobody like you. There is no one that compares to you. You are the answer, the true answer, the real answer for every real need of our souls. That's the truth. You are the way and the truth and the life. You are the answer for our lostness and our confusion and our death. You're our only hope. You're the one above all others that we need to know and love and trust, upon whom we need to cast every bit of faith, and to whom we must surrender our lives. I pray that this time of the preaching of your word, Lord God, I pray that it will be absent any distraction. It will be absent any self-justification. It will be absent any confusion. It will be absent anything that would keep anyone in this room from hearing and responding to your holy truth. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. God, I'm asking you to fill me with your Spirit. Let me speak your words after you. Let me be an instrument in your hand to say what you once said and nothing of myself and only in everything of you. Christ, magnify yourself as I preach. Make much of yourself. Put yourself on display through the preaching of your word. And draw every single one of our hearts more closely to you. Let your glory be revealed. Father, glorify yourself in the preaching of your word today, I pray. Come and meet with us. Come and make this time forever life-changing for every single one of us. Because Lord, I know this. When I read your word, when people hear you speak, they're changed. Change us today, I pray. For those who are Christ and who know you, God, from one degree of glory to another, from one degree of sanctification to another, and God, for those who don't know you, from death unto life, I pray. In Christ's blessed name, I'm asking these things. Amen. Beloved, I'm just going to tell you from the very beginning that this sermon is going to be intense from beginning to end. It is. There's no irony in this text. There's no humor to be found anywhere in this text. The truth that we're going to talk about this morning is powerful. And it requires passionate speech. It requires faithful, passionate speech. And it requires you to be dialed in. It requires you to make an effort to listen. It requires you to be focused. It requires you to pay attention with your mind and with your heart, period. Okay? That's what this takes. You want to hear from God? You need to listen. You need to listen. I want you to be reminded of where we're at. What's going on here? Because this is huge. This is massive. We're entering the last week. We are in the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. The last week of His first advent, right? His first coming. And He's just entered into Jerusalem, you'll remember, to the acclaim of the people. Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, right? Everybody is excited to see Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the week of the Passover. And they're hailing Him as King. They're hailing Him as God's Messiah. The Jewish nationalism is palpable. They're waving palm branches, man. It is this scene, like it's like this great rally that's taking place, right? Hundreds of thousands of people streaming out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus as He's coming to them. And they're excited. And they're exalting him, and they're magnifying, and they're speaking better than they really know. And as he's coming into this crest of enthusiasm and excitement, Jesus does something that is completely unexpected. He does something that's completely unexpected, that the Israelites never expected any Messiah to do, despite the fact that it's written in the Old Testament. Instead of riding in on a great charger, on a great steed, he rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. On the colt of a donkey. In humility. And in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, who wrote in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Nobody understood it. Nobody had a clue what Jesus was doing. His disciples had no idea what was going on. The crowd itself did not understand the significance. The Pharisees were just mad that there were people that were thronging around Christ. But nobody had a clue what he was doing. And that's when Jesus began to speak about the cross. It's when he began to speak openly about his death. It's when he began to speak openly about his mission to redeem the lost through his own death. To be put in the ground and to be the seed from which much fruit would spring. And he made clear that he is a king. He doesn't deny that he's a king. But he's not the kind of king they wanted. But he is the king they needed. The king they wanted was a nationalistic king. The king they wanted was a king that would make them rich. The king that they wanted was a king that would give them power. The king that they wanted was a king that would make their lives easy, that would bathe them in prosperity. Jesus came to give his life as an atonement for their sin. He's a king who will fill his kingdom by dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. A king will populate his kingdom with forgiven rebels and sinners. And as he's talking about the cross, okay, as he's speaking of the death that awaits him in a few days, Jesus is emotionally overcome. It's not a picture we think about very much. But it's one we need to see. I want you to take a look with me at the agony of Christ here. I want you to see it with me. The agony that's in his heart. The emotional turmoil. It's in his soul. Listen to his words again, verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." You know, we're often so intent on defending the deity of Christ, on making sure that everybody knows that Jesus really is God, the Son of God, God in the flesh, that we sometimes forget that he's a man. And we should defend the deity of Christ, right? We should. But we sometimes forget that he's a man. It's a mystery how one person can be 100% God and 100% man at the same time. But that's Jesus. That is Christ. He was a man. He was a perfect man. He was a sinless man. He was a man with emotions who felt deeply and was not ashamed to show it. He wouldn't have fit well in the 50s, right? When men weren't supposed to show any emotion. Now men show too much emotion, right? Let's come back to like a middle ground. He's not afraid, ashamed to show his emotion. In anticipating his death on the cross, Jesus' soul is filled with trouble. And the word that's used here, the word that's used for trouble is a word that speaks of deep agitation, of the boiling of water, of grief and of anguish. Of the the rending of his heart. That's the idea. He's feeling the weight of what is looming, what had overshadowed his life from the moment, beloved, he was born. He knew what the cross would mean for him. He knew what it would require of him. He knew what it would cost him. And as he speaks of it, his soul he's undone. He's troubled. He's crushed. And why is that? I want you to understand something, beloved. Listen, it's not that Jesus is troubled over death itself. Right? I mean, this is the Savior of the world. This is God incarnate, the one who has power over life and death, right? It's not that he is just, you know, upset over death itself. That's not the issue. Numerous men in history have looked their impending death in the faith, faced with strength and with certitude. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's amazing. Right? It's not death itself. It's not even the manner of his death, crucifixion. Many men had been crucified. Many. He wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last. It wasn't the insults or the suffering that he would receive from the hands of sinful men. No, the real issue is the nature of his death. It's the nature of it. It was the certainty of his being made a curse for us. It was the reality that he would be made sin for us. It was the reality that he would suffer the righteous wrath of the sin-hating God in our place, right? Eddie quoted it, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He was to die, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the sinner, as a substitute, as our substitute. He was going to bear, this holy sinless one, our sins in his own body on the tree. He was going to stand in the sinner's place and bear the Father's wrath, and his holy soul was overwhelmed with that thought. Listen, we can't really begin to understand this at all. We can't. Our entire existence has been from, everything we've known is sin, right? From the moment that you were conscious enough to understand this world, everything that we have known has been sin, right? Stained with sin, everything. Not so with Christ. Not so with our Savior. He who was holy, 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 who is righteous, who is pure, was about to take on himself everything that was unholy and unrighteous and impure. All the depravity, all the sinfulness, all the filth, all the wickedness of every single person who would ever come to faith in him was about to be dumped on the perfect, blameless Son of God. And he recoiled from that thought. I struggle to even come up with an illustration for that. I mean, the best that I can do, and it's woefully inadequate, and I don't even know how many of you have seen this movie, but if you've seen the movie Shawshank Redemption, you can maybe get a little glimpse of this. If you're familiar with the story, it's the story of this guy that goes to jail for a crime that he didn't commit, and he plots the way that he's gonna escape out of prison. It's a tremendous story. It's rough, but the story itself is great. And at the end of it, when he's breaking out, here's what he has to do. He has to crawl, and I forget how far it is. It might be like a mile or something like that, through a sewer pipe from the prison, okay? This innocent man, in order to escape and have freedom, has to crawl through all manner of filth in order to escape. And that's only a very slight picture, because you know what? He created some of that filth that he crawled through. Jesus didn't. Spurgeon said that the heart of Christ became like a reservoir in the midst of the mountains. All the tributary streams of iniquity, every drop of the sins of his people ran down and gathered into one vast lake, deep as hell and shoreless as eternity. All these met, as it were, in Christ's heart. All the filth of our sin. And he endured it all. But But that wasn't the worst of it. As bad as that is, it was not the worst of it. Because in suffering the death that we deserve to redeem us who don't deserve anything good from God, His fellowship with the Father, His perfect communion with the Father that He had had for all of eternity would be broken. He who only knew, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," in a few days would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Face the Father would turn away and he would be separated from fellowship with God the Father, something he never experienced. Never had the Son been separated from the Father. But he must bear our sin. He must be cut off for a time from the Father. And make no mistake, he would endure on that cross hell on our behalf. And he would do it utterly alone. That's no light affliction. That's no light turmoil. Jesus would shoulder the damning guilt of our sin. He would endure all that means. By His own death, He would take away that guilt, and it troubled His soul. He wasn't happy-go-lucky. It weighed on Him. And yet I want you to see His resolve to glorify the Father. I want you to see it. This is so amazing. Listen to His words. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Beloved, I want you to hear the resolve in your Savior's voice. His soul is troubled. His heart is breaking. His soul is being rent in two, and yet He is faithful to His Father. He refuses to be mastered by His emotions. How different He is from us. He refuses to be mastered by His anguish and His agony. Instead, He is mastered by His will to obey and glorify the Father. Jesus Christ, regardless of what He must face, is determined to magnify the Father's glory, to serve the Father's glory, to live and die for the Father's glory, and to accomplish the purposes of the cross for the Father's glory. You know what? Listen, I want you to think about that for a second, because if I were to ask you, if I were just to ask you individually, hey, why did Jesus die on the cross? You know, you'd probably answer, well, He died to save us from our sins. He died so I could be forgiven. And you know what? You'd be right. That's a correct answer. But it's not what Jesus says here, is it? Is it? It's not what Jesus says here. He died first and foremost to glorify the Father. He was willing to endure the awful agony of the cross in order to glorify the Father's name. The cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, it showed the angels. It showed the principalities. It put on display to the entire world the unfathomable riches of the love and the grace and the glory of God in a way that nothing else possibly can. The prayer of Jesus' heart is not, "Father, find me another way." It's, "Father, glorify your name. Glorify yourself." It's, "Father, magnify yourself. Your glory in my death on the cross." Listen, man, that's the words of somebody who is determined to do what God has given him to do. That is the word of someone who is constrained, not by duty, but by love. Love for the Father. Love for us. These are the words of the one who will satisfy divine justice against our sin, who will make satisfaction for the trampling of God's glory that we have done. That we have done. Has it ever struck you there is no way for you to make amends with God? Has that ever struck you? Whenever we do something, whenever we fail, whenever we make a mistake, whenever we act in a foolish or stupid way towards somebody, we always want to try a way to make amends. Guess what? There's no way to make amends. Not really. You can't make amends. The only one who can make amends, I don't even like that word really. The only one who can do that is Christ. He's it. You can't do it. Christ is determined to do it. And it's his prayer that God will glorify himself in it all. And you know what? It's a prayer that God will surely answer. And the way that he does it, it's amazing. I want you to think about it. God upholds his glory. He upholds his majesty by both maintaining his holiness in judging sin and acquitting the very sinners who had trampled his glory through sin by crucifying, by commanding, demanding the death of his son in our place. God ordained the gospel, right? God ordained it. He ordained the cross to do what seemed impossible, the justification of the ungodly by a holy God, the forgiveness of sinners, and the upholding of his glory. I mean, here's the truth. And I think in our age of just over familiarity and sentimentalism, if we really see the holiness of God for what it is, and I'm not sure we do, not really. I mean, when you see men in Scripture beholding God in his holiness, when you see Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah does not respond to his vision of God in all of his glory in the temple by just, you know, standing there. He is undone. He is disintegrating in the presence of God. When you see the holiness of God for what it is, our sin for what it is the blaspheming of his holiness and the judgment it deserves. When you see how immense and how impassable the gulf is between us and him and how unthinkable our salvation really is, it is unthinkable from our perspective. And then when you see the Son of God lifted up from the earth and rejected by men and forsaken by God, and you see the worth of God's glory and the cost that it took to restore it and forgive us, that's when we know what divine love is. That's when we see it. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. I wish I had his accent, but you'd listen even better. Sinclair Ferguson says, through the cross, our sin is judged. Yet sinful men and women are forgiven precisely because God has judged that sin in Jesus Christ instead of in us. I want you to be honest right now. I want you to think about it. If God marked your sin, if he marked your iniquity, just that you committed this morning, just the sin that you committed this morning, which one of you could stand before him? Which one of us? I know I couldn't. The moment I got out of bed this morning, I grumbled. He said, God has done what seemed morally impossible in a way that demonstrates rather than denies his holiness and his justice. That's why the cross is the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. The cross is the expression of God's loving genius. And I love the way that the Father responds to Jesus' prayer. This is wonderful. Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified. And I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. In the looming shadow of the cross, as Jesus is praying, the Father speaks to the Son. Just as he'd done at his baptism, just as he did at the Mount of Transfiguration, so now he promises that just as the name of God had been glorified in Christ's perfect obedience to the law, just as God's name had been glorified through Christ's teaching and his authority that came from the Father, that just as God's glory had been magnified through the miracles of Christ empowered by the Father, so now would his name be especially glorified through the death and the suffering of Christ, his wisdom and his power, his justice and his holiness, his truth and his goodness, his mercy and severity, all of it would be clearly revealed. And the Father responds from heaven, promising the Son that he will indeed be glorified and strengthening soul. And he speaks for the sake of the crowd of believers as well. That's what Jesus means here. Not that he doesn't need to hear this, but the sense in the Greek is, this isn't just for me, it's for you. My assumption there is that he's speaking of the disciples, those who are truly his believers at that moment. And the reason I say that is because for the rest of the unbelieving crowd, God speaks from heaven and they have no clue what they're hearing. None. They had no idea what they're hearing. Some thought they heard thunder. Right? Others thought they heard an angel. But to the unbelieving, you know what? The voice of God is an uncertain sound. It's unintelligible. You just don't get it. It explains why two people can be sitting and hearing the exact same words from the scripture, hearing the exact same words from a preacher, and one hears it and it's the words of life, and the other one sits there and goes, I don't have a clue what he's saying. The unbelieving don't know the voice of God at all. God promises, I will glorify my name again. And in the cross, God's glory in Christ is revealed in three ways. Three ways, Jesus tells us. Look at this. First, he says, beginning of verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. And what does that mean? You remember Jesus said back in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So how does the cross of Christ judge the world? First, here's how. First, by showing the deep sinfulness of sin. Now that almost sounds like, what? The sinfulness of sin? Tell me something that I can make sense of. Well, think about it. Why did the Son of God die in such humiliation? Why did he suffer the wrath of God? But the answer is sin. That's why. Our sin. And this here's the thing. How terrible the guilt of sin must be if there was nothing else in all of the created order, nothing else but the blood of God's Son that could make satisfaction for it. How bad sin must be. You know what? We make light of sin. We laugh about sin. We joke about sin. Saturday Night Live is filled with laughter about sin. I mean, we mock it. We think it's funny. We treat it like it's no big deal. We laugh and chuckle. I guess I'm going to hell now. Like that's something to laugh about. It required Christ's blood, man. The cross of Christ exposes, it judges the evil of the world's sin, and in that way judges the world and brings glory to God. But moreover, listen, the cross judges the world by the response of sinful men to the perfect man, Jesus Christ. You ever thought about this? If you want to understand what this world's really about, if you want to understand the heartbeat of the world, consider what it did to Jesus Christ. Consider what it did to Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life of truth and love. He delivered and healed and rescued people. He made lepers clean. He gave sight to the blind. He made crippled men walk. He fed the hungry. He went about doing good all the time. He taught the truth of God in a way that no one else had ever done before him or since. And they killed him for it. They killed him for it. And even more to the point, listen. By the cross, every single person in this room is going to be judged. You hear me? Every single one of us is going to be judged. What do you say of Christ? What do you say of the cross? What's your response to the cross? The Jews thought that they were judging Jesus on the cross, but in fact, the cross was judging them. And it does. It judges every one of us. What's your response to the cross of Jesus Christ? The cross draws a firm, flat line between the children of light and the children of darkness. And that's a point that's being made over and over in this gospel. The cross is both judgment and salvation, depending on how you respond. Right? Isn't that true? God's glorified in the cross because first it judges the world, but moreover, it's through the cross that Satan's power would be broken. Look at what he says at the end of verse 31. Jesus said, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." He's talking about Satan. He's talking about the devil, right? He's talking about the prince of the power of the air. Christ's death on the cross was the crushing of Satan's power over men and women who believe in Christ. How does Satan exercise power over men and over women? I can think of four ways primarily. There are probably more, but I can think of four primary ways. Okay? Four ways primarily. And I want you to see how the cross answers every single one of these. First of all, listen. Satan reigns over mankind through leading us to self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Doesn't he? He leads us all in that direction. Now, honestly, we don't really need many of us to be led that way, but he does a really good job of leading us in that direction. Because here's the truth about all of us by nature. We are by nature dismissive of our own sin, right? We are. We're minimizers. We are minimizers of our own sin. We are justifiers and excuse makers. We put our sin in an entire different category from everybody else's, right? Isn't it true? Isn't it true? You do something to your spouse, right? And you minimize it. But they do that to you, and it's huge. Right? Right? That's what we do. We prosecute other people's sins to the fullest, and we're extremely exacting in our judgment against everybody else. We are not that way about ourselves. But you know what the cross does? Christ breaks Satan's grip over our souls through the cross by showing us that all of us are equally needy, equally sinful, and on level ground at the foot of the cross. Amen? That's the truth, man. You might be at a different level of decay before you come to Christ, but you're dead. You are dead. Corpses. In graveyards, don't brag over who's less decayed. You don't hear a discussion going on in the morgue at night. If you do, run, right? Second, Satan reigns through sin and he holds sway over men and women through the power of our guilt before God. That you've sinned too greatly. That you've sinned too frequently. That you have sinned in too great a degree. And that there's no forgiveness to be found for you. But Jesus' death and his perfect life as our representative removes our sin completely by paying the debt of our guilt forever. For every single sin. Period. Third, Satan holds mankind in his grasp through shame. God doesn't want to forgive you. Why would he want to forgive you anyway? You're so ruined and worthless. And gross, and whatever else. But Christ breaks the power of shame through his death for his sheep, no matter their failures. And he bears the shame for all of us on the cross. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Fourth, Satan reigns through lives. Doesn't he? That's been his way. This is M.O. Like if you're scouting him as your opponent, that's number one. He's a liar. He lies to us about God's character. He lies to us about God's willingness to forgive and to pardon. But the cross shows us the character of God in such a way, His holiness and His love and His grace, His justice, His mercy, that exposes the lies of Satan for what they are and breaks his power once and for all. When you behold the glory of God in the cross and His willingness to do whatever, the most costly thing necessary in order to redeem you, you cannot believe the lie that God is not good anymore. You just can't. You can't. Can I tell you what? Listen to me. I'm going to tell you something. The only real weapon against man is unforgiven sin. That's it. That's the only real weapon. Unforgiven sin. That's it. But when believers come to Christ for forgiveness, when a person becomes a Christian, he is delivered from Satan's grasp, and the chains of sin that had shackled him are instantly and forever broken. Period. Jesus' death and resurrection, far from being the end of Jesus, sealed Satan's doom. He's a defeated foe. He is a defeated foe in the sense that through the gospel, the worst of sinners can be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into Christ's kingdom of light. Because of the cross, Satan can no longer successfully accuse those who are in Jesus anymore. The weapon of accusation has been ripped straight out of his hand. Through the cross, Jesus robbed Satan of the power of death so that we who believe are freed from the fear of death, and we can resist the devil and overcome him through Christ's victory on the cross. And this is the victory, faith, right? That's it. The cross secured not only the judgment of the world that rejected Jesus, but the overthrow of his enemy, the devil, and that enables the third display of glory that is so wonderful, right? It's not just enough that the earth is judged, and it's not just enough that the power of Satan is broken. This has to happen too, or the cross is incomplete. Jesus said, verses 32 and 33, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Literally, that says, I will draw all to myself. He's talking about his sheep. He's talking about his people. He's talking about those that he's going to save. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. His people, Jesus' people, his church, set free from the power and the shackles of Satan, Jesus now proclaims the outcome of the cross. Through the cross, his glorious Savior will be revealed and he will receive the reward of his sufferings. The word that Jesus uses here for lifted up is a word that can mean to physically lift something up as he was on the cross, but it means a lot more. In the Greek, the word is hupseo, and it means to be lifted up on high, or to exalt, or to raise to the very summit of glory and dignity and honor. Oh, I love this. Listen. In other words, what was the pinnacle of shame and dishonor, of humiliation and scorn to man? What was the worst way of death to men? Is the pinnacle of the glory of Christ on this earth. The very instrument of his greatest glory. Jesus Christ won glory by the cross. In the words of Spurgeon, the crown of thorns he wore was a more wondrous diadem than a monarch ever wore. His cross was his throne. With outspread hands, he ruled the nations. And with his feet fixed there, he trampled on the enemies of men. Amen. Amen. And it's the lifting up of Christ on that cross, the exaltation of Jesus upon the cross, that is the means by which Jesus draws all of his people from every nation and tribe and tongue. Though they be mired in sin, the cross will draw them. Though Satan try to hinder, the cross will compel them. Though they may right now have no desire, the cross will create it in them. Though they love sin, the cross will make them hate sin and love Christ. The uplifted Christ draws sinful, ignorant, and rebellious men and women to him, conquering them by the unimaginable and unfathomable love that he so clearly displays. It's the goodness. Listen to me. It is the goodness and the love of God that leads us to repentance and faith. It's the goodness and the love of God that leads us to repentance and faith. Christ will draw a great company of men and women and children to himself. In fact, I want you to listen to this. J.C. Ryle, contemporary of Spurgeon, another guy I love. I love all the old British guys. They're just my favorite. He said, the meaning of these words is clear. Just listen to this. It's so good. His death is our substitute, and the sacrifice for our sins would draw multitudes out of every nation to believe on him and receive him as their Savior. By being crucified for us, and not by ascending a temporary throne, he would set up a kingdom in the world and gather subjects to himself. How thoroughly this prophecy has been fulfilled when he wrote it for 18 centuries, now going on 21. The history of the church is an abundant proof. Whenever Christ crucified has been preached and the story of the cross fully told, souls have been converted and drawn to Christ in every part of the world, just like iron filings are drawn to a magnet. No truth so exactly suits the needs of all the children of Adam, of every color and climate and language, as the truth about Christ crucified. And the prophecy is not yet exhausted. It shall yet receive a more complete accomplishment. A day shall come when every knee shall bow before the Lamb that was slain, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and he who was lifted up on the cross shall yet sit on the throne of glory, and before him shall all nations be gathered, friends and foes, each in their own order, shall be drawn from their graves and appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now listen to what he says. Let us take heed then, that in that day we are found on his right hand. On his right hand. Yes, indeed. That's why Jesus says what he does. In the last few verses of this text that we're looking at this morning, in this conversation with the unbelieving people who are hearing him speak, words that amount to this: seek the Lord while he may be found. You better seek the Lord while he may be found. Prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55, this is one of my favorite Isaiah passages. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now listen, Jesus is saying about the exact same thing right here. Look at what he says. The crowd is hearing Jesus say all of this. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Based upon their selective reading of the Old Testament and their own bias, the Jews assumed, remember, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, would come and defeat all of God's enemies and establish an everlasting kingdom of peace and prosperity and righteousness for his people. And you know what? Jesus will do that in his second coming. He sure will. But they skipped. They ignored the testimony of the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah as the sacrifice for sin, because they didn't want to see it. Because they were willfully blind. They didn't want to see that they were in need at all. And so, in light of that, they ask a mocking question. Who is the Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? Or you could ask it, what kind of Son of Man are you talking about? That's the idea here. What are you talking about? What kind of Son of Man are you talking about? They don't believe him or his words. So Jesus said to them, verses 35 and 36, the light is among you for a little while longer. I'm only here for a little bit longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. And he walks right into a pit, is the idea. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. I want you to think about this. These are the last words. His last public words that Jesus speaks to the Jews. This is it. From here on out in John's gospel, Jesus is going to be speaking to his disciples or to those who arrest him and try him. But in these last words to the Jewish crowd, he urges them to walk in the light. He's reminding them, look, I'm not going to be here forever. He's not going to be there with them. And there's an urgency, therefore, that they should sense. He's saying, you ought to feel the urgency of this moment. You ought to feel it. An urgency to listen well to me, who is the light, and to respond and to believe. This, beloved, for the Jews, this is their hour of decision. This is it. In a moment, the light's going to be taken away, and they're going to be in darkness. And let me just say this to all of us in this room. It is a simple fact of life that the opportunity to believe, the opportunity to respond to the gospel invitation will not always be there. It won't. It will not always be there for you. It's not only that you have no guarantee that you'll live beyond this moment. That there's no guarantee that you're going to live to see tomorrow. But listen, you have no guarantee that any true concern for your soul will last beyond the preaching of this message. God makes it clear in the Scripture that nobody can presume that they can and may be saved whenever they please. And Jesus makes that clear here. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And then Jesus goes away. He hides Himself from them. It's unexpected, right? I mean, we don't see this coming. He'd entered Jerusalem in the most public way possible in his triumphal entry. Each day he had come to the temple where he performed miracles and taught. From the other gospels, we know that he also debated with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But after he spoke about his imminent death as the glory, his glory, and his Father in heaven seconded his words, Jesus, after reminding them that he's the light and they'd better heed his teaching as the truth, has nothing more to say. They have a choice to make, but Jesus is done speaking. And he goes into seclusion so that they can decide. Now here's the deal. This is where it becomes very personal for you and me. God's glory is revealed for us in the cross so that we will cherish Jesus Christ as our greatest treasure. It's revealed supremely in the death of Jesus, where the world is judged and Satan is cast out, and the salvation of every true believer is invincibly secured. And the question you got to ask yourself, and the question that I've got to ask myself is, will I trust Jesus for all of this? Will I welcome and treasure Christ and these things as the blood-bought gift that it is? Will you say, by God's grace, I do believe the gospel. I do. I do trust Jesus. And I have passed from death into life. Will you say that? Will you say, by God's grace, I believe that Satan has no more claim on me, and I will live for the glory of God? Will you say, by God's grace, I believe that Christ has purchased me, that He secured me forever by His blood, and I am not my own. I belong to Him, my Savior, my Lord, my God. By God's grace, will you say, I will live a life that is worth the suffering and the death that Christ died? Will you say, by God's grace, I will have a heart that treasures Him supremely? What will you say? What will you say? Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. And there's some of you in here that need to hear that, because you keep going on and stringing Jesus along like you can keep doing it until you're ready to give everything up and follow Him. Let me tell you what. You can't string Jesus along forever. You can't. Unless you respond. And let's all of us respond. Look, I'm not just talking to people that don't trust Christ as Savior. I'm talking about every single one of us. Unless we respond to what we hear, This is what Jesus is saying to us. Unless we respond to what we hear, we waste the words of life. We waste them. Don't let these words be wasted on you. Because in the very next section we're going to look at, Jesus makes clear that on the day of judgment, you're not going to need a judge because the words that he spoke will judge you. They will witness against you if you don't respond. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking you, Lord, to work a miracle in the hearts of those who have not trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. Give them hearts of flesh to believe and bring them to faith in Christ. I'm praying for those who profess to know and love Christ, that Lord, we would live as those who have come out of judgment and into the joy and the blessing of your grace. That we would live as those who have come out of death and into life. That we would live as those who have been freed from the shackles of Satan, all of them. From self-righteousness and from guilt and from shame and from his lies. And that we would truly rejoice and live like those who have been drawn to Jesus and out of this world. I pray, Lord God, that you would apply the words that have been preached this morning powerfully to every soul that's in this room. And I pray, Lord God, that we would respond. That the words of life, Lord, that we wouldn't waste the hearing of them. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.